Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. As we consider this text, it's one of my favorites in Scripture, but of course, it's hard to say you have a favorite. There's so many great passages and great truths, but this one is very precious. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Historically, it has been generally accepted that every culture has an understanding of reality that is defined by a big story, an overarching story, what the philosophers like to call a meta-narrative. And this meta-narrative, this big story, this big picture, gives life meaning and purpose. For many centuries in Western culture, that big picture has been defined by our understanding of reality as that of a people in relation to the God of the Bible. A story of covenant and redemption and hope, as one writer recently put it. However, in recent years, that is changing. There's been a great change in Western civilization. We've been greatly influenced by a God-rejecting philosophy and worldview that is usually referred to as postmodernism. And one of the most important aspects of postmodernism is the emphasis on self-defined truth. Subjectivity, the wholesale rejection of these so-called meta-narratives, these big pictures, at least theoretically. In other words, for many people now in Western culture, including many who have immigrated here, there's no longer a belief in the big overarching picture or story that unites all of reality and all of culture. Truth is viewed as subjectivity. It's subjective. It's entirely what every person makes of it. You have your truth, I have my truth. Don't try to impose your truth on me. There's no direction to history as a result. There's no ultimate truth. There's no meaning in life. And perhaps even worse, this worldview also means that with no meaning and purpose in life, there's also no hope. There's no hope in life. The reality is, all human beings need this big story, this meta-narrative, this overarching understanding of what the world is and where it's going. Because we can't make sense of our existence without that. And the fact that many people today try to reject this reality and live as though there is no big picture, no big story behind their existence, that really just means that for many people, life is without purpose. For them, life is like being a cork bobbing on the waves of an endless, meaningless ocean with no beginning, no direction, no end, no purpose, no hope. What's the result of that kind of way of looking at life? Well, what happens when people refuse to recognize the big picture of a God who created all things and who's at work in history to accomplish his purposes beyond their own individual lives and into which their individual lives fit? You know, it's not too hard to figure out what the results are. All around us, we see people doing everything in their power to hide themselves from the truth that life is empty. That there's an aching in their hearts that nothing can satisfy. And that no matter how hard they try, and they try to fill it with drugs or sex or money or things, or more recently with riots and destruction and violence. And yet all this points to is an inner restlessness that characterizes the human race and every individual who tries to live without the biblical overarching story of reality. And the reason there's this restlessness is that people have turned their back on God and they're trying to live their lives without any sense of purpose and direction. Or to put it in other words, people all over the place are weary in soul. They are struggling to make sense of life. They're desperately searching for a reason to hope. a reason to even get out of bed in the morning. And yet, at the same time, they are foolishly turning away from the only one who is able to give them peace and purpose. That's a picture of our world today. I think it's increasingly so in the last 40 or 50 years, and especially in the last year. But our text this morning speaks of something different. It reminds us that the world that we see and the attempts to say there's no overarching reality and we just got to find our own way, bobbing along as a cork, our text reminds us that that's not all there is to the story of our existence. And in Matthew 11, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tell us something very hopeful and very important. They tell us that he was sent into this world by God, and he was sent on a mission of compassion, a mission to give us hope. His words speak of the very possibility of hope and peace and purpose. Or, to use his language here, he has come to invite us to enter into rest by telling us the truth that sums up our text, namely that God gives rest to weary souls who are estranged from him when they cast themselves on the mercy of his Son. If there's anything that describes our world today, it's restlessness. And that all flows out of the lack of a sense of God being in control, a lack of relationship with God, a feeling that life is meaningless, and an attempt to find your own way with no real hope or purpose. And so people are restless. They're weary, they're burdened, and they are going through life with a quiet, and sometimes not so quiet, desperation. But Jesus has come into this world to remind us that God gives rest to his beloved. He gives rest to weary souls who are estranged from him when they cast themselves on the mercy of his Son. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. First truth that I want to draw from our passage is that the real essence of true rest is knowing God by coming under his kingdom rule. We see in verse 27 that Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." But then in verse 12, he talks about the kingdom of heaven just earlier before these words that we're looking at today. And so there's a connection between the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and knowing the Father and finding rest. All these things are connected. So the ultimate goal for which Jesus Christ came into the world was to bring people to the knowledge of God, to bring us into an intimate relationship with God, in other words, to give us the gift of eternal life. And of course, the very fact that he comes into the world to do this presupposes an important reality that we need to grasp and recognize, and it is simply this, that all human beings by nature are separated from God under his wrath, no longer in relationship with him, and we need to be reconciled to him. We need to be brought back to relationship and peace and harmony with our Creator. Matthew 11, the chapter as a whole, is recorded to show that Jesus demands a response from all of humanity to his coming. Because of this separation, we are faced with a response that will either deal with the separation or leave us still in it. And so Jesus really divides the human race into two categories. In the first six verses of the chapter, we see the record of John the Baptist, who was in prison and was tempted to doubt whether Jesus was the one. And so Jesus sends John's followers back to him and points to the fulfillment of Scripture, which he tells them to remind John of, as the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the one sent by God. So there's this question, John, you too must decide, are you going to trust me on the basis of Scripture, or are you going to surrender to your doubt? Then in verses 7 to 19 in this chapter, Jesus compares John, whom he admires and respects, to the current generation of people, most of whom rejected both John and his message and Jesus. And then we come to our text, verses 20 to 30. And in this text, Jesus clearly defines these two categories. In verses 20 to 24, he speaks of those who are rejected by God. Notice I didn't say who reject God, which is true, but as a result, they are rejected by God. And verses 20 to 24 may be some of the most sobering words ever spoken, where the very Son of God, the most compassionate man who ever lived, pronounces woe on specific groups of people in specific locations. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. And so these are people who've been rejected by God. But then in verses 25 to 30, there's the other category, those who are accepted by God. And so this entire chapter seems to be a public discourse. There's nothing said here that is hidden. Verses 25 and 26 are actually a prayer. Jesus is praying to his Father, but he's praying out loud. Clearly he means to be heard by the people around him. He means to teach them even while he is praising his Father. And then following this prayer in 25 and 26, following this prayer, he makes this great declaration that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, as he says that, we need to notice something here that we tend to take for granted. And it's actually an astonishing truth in the light of the way the world is today. And the truth is simply this. Jesus is saying that it is possible for human beings, fallen and sinful though we are, it is possible for us to know God. I mentioned that J.I. Packer had just passed away not long ago, a few days ago. And of course, he is known for many, many books, very, very helpful books, but perhaps the best known of all is his classic, Knowing God. If you haven't read that, I highly encourage you to read it, along with the other book that I told you about before. You're probably going to get to, you know, you could walk out of here over a few weeks with a list of books enough to stock your library, because I've been reading, I've appreciated the sabbatical, I've done a lot of good reading, and I got lots of things to recommend to you. But Knowing God is a classic. And of course, Jesus is saying that knowing God is a possibility. And if it's a possibility, it ought to be our highest priority. And of course, what he's saying here about knowing God is in harmony with what he said in his prayer in John 17 when he prayed and he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Knowing God, who is eternal, is to be in eternal relationship and to have eternal life. And so the essence of the true life, the salvation that Jesus brings, is not merely to teach principles of how to live or give us a set of rules or to restore the moral order or even to find meaning and happiness and comfort from our pain. The facts of his incarnation and his teaching and his miracles and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension to glory all point to this purpose, that man, that humanity, that men and women and boys and girls might once again come to know God personally, to be in relationship with him. That is the essence of true life, communing with our Creator. And the fact that Jesus speaks often and here in verses 11 and 12 of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God means that this true life, this knowing God, is only found when we enter God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God really means the rule of God. And so you cannot know God unless you come under his rule, unless you gladly submit to him, unless you come to the place where you say, "He is God and I am not," and the rightful place of a creature is to love and to worship and obey and adore and submit to his Creator. So the question for us this morning, for all who hear my voice, is simply this: do you know him today? Have you come under the kingship of King Jesus? That is our greatest need. And so that's the first truth, that true rest is knowing God. by coming under his kingdom rule. But we see something else here. The tragic absence of true rest is revealed by a restless soul that refuses to repent. We read these words in verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Sodom is really the epitome of wickedness in Scripture. And yet Jesus says that Capernaum will be in worse shape on the day of judgment. He says, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And then down in verse 28, Jesus talks about people who labor and are heavy laden and him giving them rest, taking their yoke upon him and learning from him and finding rest for their souls. And so the reality is that there's this relationship with God that is broken, and its absence is revealed by a restlessness. And it is connected to a refusal to repent, to recognize our own sin and come under the rule of God. As I mentioned in the preceding context, following the inquiry from the followers of John the Baptist, Jesus described the generation of people in which he lived as a fickle group who were impossible to please. They were like children that no matter what you sang for them, they wouldn't be happy with it. And so they found fault with the message no matter what it was, and they found fault with the messenger. And so Jesus' evaluation of the people that he was living among was that this generation is like immature children, impossible to please. And that brings us up to our text in verse 20, where he drops the figurative language and stops using a picture of children and directly rebukes these cities where he had done most of his mighty works, precisely because they refused to repent. They refused to own their sin. They refused to come under his rule. But Jesus' words here illustrate a very important principle of Scripture. It is simply that we will all be held accountable for the truth that we have received, every one of us. God's judgment of our lives will be entirely and perfectly fair because it will take into account the light of revelation that has come to each one of us. So the Lord speaks to the cities where he's done most of his miracles, and he gives them a stern warning. He gives them a word of explanation, and he gives them a comparison to make it unavoidably clear. So Chorazin and Bethsaida, and especially Capernaum, his place of residence, were all privileged. Imagine what it would have been like to have had the Son of God walking among you and doing miracles and teaching. The temple police were sent to arrest Jesus in John's Gospel, and they came back without arresting him, and they said, never did any man ever speak like he did. What a great privilege to have had him in their cities. And so he has done these great works. They've seen his works and heard his teaching. They reveal his identity and they confirm his message. And yet, they refuse to repent. They refuse to turn away from their sin, their rebellion against God, their selfish independence, their stubborn independence. They refuse to turn to Christ, to humble themselves, to trust Him, to follow Him, to submit to Him, to love Him. And Jesus' point is made very clear by His comparison as He compares Tyre and Sidon, which would be located in present-day Lebanon, which were pagan cities in Jesus' day and before Jesus' day in the Old Testament days. And he says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes if I had been there, if they had seen the works that I had done. So these unbelieving Gentile cities, had they had the opportunity to see God's power and message, would have repented in humility and sincerity. And then he speaks to his adopted hometown, Capernaum. with even greater soberness. You won't be exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For even Sodom, that most wicked of cities, would have remained until this day if the works had been done in it that were done in you. And therefore it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. You think about it. We like to think of parts of the world that haven't heard the gospel and we think they're so dark. And it may be that we will face greater judgment because we've had the gospel here for so long. Even the city of Sodom, renowned for its wickedness, would have been better off than Capernaum. If it had had the opportunity to hear the message, it would have repented. And so we have to conclude from Jesus' words that his works and his teaching were of such great magnitude and of such great revelation of God's truth that to reject Jesus Christ is utterly inexcusable. It's utterly inexcusable. We must recognize the principle that God is absolutely fair and just, and those who refuse to repent will be judged by the light that they've received and refuse to pay attention to. They will be held accountable according to the knowledge they've been given. And of course, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. In fact, this is where we left off back in March, and where, Lord willing, we will return sometime in the fall. Paul writes in Romans 1, 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Even those who've never heard the gospel message have received enough light, enough truth about the existence of the Creator and their obligation to honor Him as God and to give thanks to Him, that they are without excuse. Those who have heard the gospel have even less excuse if they refuse to repent. We have greater culpability and guilt if we refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the fact that the Lord offers rest for the souls of all who are weary and heavy laden in verse 28 tells us that the consequence of separation from God, which is brought about by our pride and our stubborn refusal to repent and our choosing to live lives our own way, is a restless heart. And what do we see in the world around us? We don't see people at rest. We don't see people at peace. We don't see people with purpose. We see lives that are empty, striving, and unsettled. Again, like corks bobbing on an ocean. And so people who are not willing to trust God and come to Him will experience the temporal judgment of God in this life, which is experienced as this restlessness. Moreover, if they persist in their rejection of God's gracious gift, the gift of life in Christ, they will face an eternity separated from their Creator, from all that is good, an eternity of conscious, deserved, unending punishment. I get a magazine called Expositor, which I really enjoy. It's written by preachers for preachers. And interestingly, the latest issue just arrived, and it has as its theme the importance of preaching the doctrine of hell. And it talks about how that is so rare in our day. And the editor, Dr. Stephen Lawson, describes it as a forgotten doctrine, one that is desperately needed by the church and the world, because God is holy, and He is a righteous judge, and He has appointed a day of reckoning, and all people will have to give an account of their lives. This is reality, and we just don't like to think about it. We don't like to hear about it. Scripture tells us the Father has appointed His own Son, Jesus, to be the judge to whom everyone must answer. So in our text, our Lord is making it clear that although preachers today may be ashamed to speak of hell, He is not. He is not ashamed or afraid to confront people with the reality that we are all accountable to God and that there is a day of reckoning and a sobering fate that awaits those who refuse his offer of salvation. He makes it clear in these verses from 20 to 24 that if we fall short of salvation and finding true life, we have no one to blame but ourselves. If we refuse to repent, it's our own fault. And so that leads us to verse 25, and here there's this a huge shift in emphasis. And probably some are thinking, well, why didn't we just start with 25 and leave out all this unpleasant stuff? Well, to say that is to say that we know better than Jesus. You see, we appreciate the good news and the hope and the joy and the peace that he offers because we understand that from which we've been rescued. And so he turns, when we come to this next paragraph, to the joyful side of his mission. The message that there is hope. For God is merciful. God is mighty to save. The message especially that Jesus is a compassionate Savior. And so our third truth is simply this. The ultimate source of true rest is God and his good pleasure. We read some words here that are maybe a bit mysterious, a bit hard to understand. At that time, Jesus declared, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Such was your gracious will. The ultimate source of true rest and of us entering into that rest is God's good pleasure. In other words, God's sovereign. He's in control. There are two things to note as we think about this. First, that salvation is impossible apart from revelation. God hides these things and he reveals these things. This revelation is given to some, it's hidden from others. And that's according to God's gracious will, according to God's good pleasure. So salvation's impossible apart from revelation, and revelation is given to some and hidden from others. First of all, revelation is necessary for knowing God. A lot of people, a lot of philosophers, a lot of liberal theologians would say that we find out God and we get to know him by our searching and our intelligence and our efforts. But the God of the Bible is infinitely holy. He is the infinitely holy, blazingly glorious, loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, transcendent, eternal creator. Job says in the Old Testament, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. John writes in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And then Jesus says here, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things. The things that he's talking about are these great spiritual realities, this big picture of the world and God's mission in the world to save a people for himself. These are the things that God reveals or hides. The fact that he speaks is a profound reality. It's one of the most profound truths of Scripture that God is a speaking God, a gracious, self-revealing God, a God who speaks through nature, who speaks through human conscience, who speaks through Scripture, and especially speaks through his Son. The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So apart from revelation, apart from God choosing to take the initiative to reveal himself to us, knowing him is impossible. The general revelation of nature, creation, and we're part of that when we look in the mirror, when we look at the trees and the hills, the sky and the stars. Well, that general revelation gives us knowledge of God as creator. It gives us enough light to condemn us in our rebellion, that there is a creator to whom we owe our gratitude and our thanks and our worship. But it is the special revelation through the Word of God, written and incarnate, the Scriptures and the Messiah that are necessary for us to know God in a personal saving relationship and to be reconciled to Him. So He reveals enough of Himself in nature for us to know there is a God and that we owe Him our allegiance and to condemn us for our rebellion. But He graciously reveals Himself in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ that we might know Him personally and be reconciled to Him. But there's also a mysterious truth here. God reveals Himself as He pleases to those He chooses. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. The Lord Jesus is not ashamed to proclaim this truth. God, the Father of Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, hides the truth from the proud, and He reveals it to the humble as He sees fit. God does not owe us anything. God is gracious and kind and merciful. But He hides these things from the wise and understanding. Now we need to understand here that wise and understanding, in the words of Jesus, is not necessarily referring to people who are intelligent versus those who are less so. What He is talking about is those who are proud of their intelligence, those who consider themselves wise and understanding. Let's think about it for a moment. The wisest, most knowledgeable person who's ever lived knows next to nothing compared to God. So there is no human being who, in the big picture of things, is wise and understanding. True wisdom is found in those who recognize that they don't know, that they are not wise. But those who think they are wise are not. Those who think they understand have not yet come to the place of understanding how much they don't understand. And so the Father hides spiritual truth from those who are proud of their intelligence and proud of their knowledge, those who think they know. But He reveals truth to little children. And again, there's not a reference here to size or age. It is to those who know that they don't know. Of course, that doesn't mean little children can't learn these things. Because who is more like a child than a child? And so the humble who come to God knowing they don't know and who ask for mercy find it. Those who recognize they need help, those who are willing to acknowledge their dependency on God's mercy and grace, those who are teachable, who love to learn, who love to be corrected, who recognize their need. Why did Jesus make it so plain, this truth that salvation is according to God's good pleasure, not according to our decision, not according to our ability? Why is it that He makes it plain that God hides the truth from the proud and reveals it to babes? Could it be that the intent of the gospel is in part to reveal to us all how helpless and dependent we are on God's mercy? Dependent on God's grace? In order to humble us and to fit us better to repent and believe the message? Perhaps we should meditate on this truth both for our own humility as believers and for our ministry as evangelists. It is not our job to convince people. It is our job to bring the message that humbles, and we must be careful not to water it down or dilute it in some way. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer, or if you're listening online and you're not yet a believer, this message tells you that if you will recognize your pride, and if you will humble yourself, there is hope for you too. The ultimate source of true life is God's good pleasure. And He delights to reveal these truths to the babes, to the children, to the humble. Fourthly, the compassionate mediator of this true rest, this eternal life, is the Son of God. In verse 7, Jesus makes another incredible claim. He says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father." For a mere man to say that is astonishing. And of course, He's no mere man. He is as human as any of us, and yet He is God in human flesh. He tells us that only the Father truly knows who He is. Only the Father truly knows the Son. The world does not know Him. Moreover, He says only the Son knows the Father. And that's why revelation is necessary. But there's a third very important truth, that the Son chooses to reveal the Father to certain people. Jesus said elsewhere, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus clearly portrays himself as the only way to God. Well, there's a truth that if you say out loud, it's going to make you lots of friends. As I mentioned before, we live in a postmodern age which doesn't like this meta-narrative. It doesn't like exclusive truth claims. You've got your truth and I've got mine. And if you tell me your truth is the only true truth, to use Francis Schaeffer's term, then I think you're a jerk. And so we need to expect that people are not going to like us. And every one of us will have a choice to face. Will I own up to this truth that Jesus says He's the only way to God? Or will I water it down? Or will I hide my light under a bushel basket? Jesus wasn't afraid to make that truth known. Perhaps we could say that is one reason He was crucified. The apostles followed His example. Peter preaches and says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Not only is Jesus' unique role in revealing the Father clear here, but His sovereignty in choosing to whom to reveal the Father is also clear. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." We may not totally understand election. Well, I probably should rephrase that. We don't totally understand the doctrine of election, of God's sovereign choice of whom He will save. But our Savior was willing to teach it openly and without shame. Now, He never did or taught anything that wasn't first for the glory of God and the good of God's people. So if we understand, even though imperfectly, that God chose us before we chose Him, if you're a believer in Jesus today, it's not because you chose Him, it's because God chose you first. But if we understand that, though we may not understand it completely, we will know that nothing can ever separate us as true believers from the love of God. For ultimately, our salvation depends on Him and not on us. We will also understand that we have nothing to boast of in our salvation. We didn't deserve it at all. It was all by grace. It was because He chose us and worked to save us. It was an undeserved gift. It was not something we deserved, not something we were good enough to get, not something we were smart enough or holy enough to earn. We will also recognize, if we understand that we've been chosen by God, that the gospel message is guaranteed to bear fruit. For God has decreed from eternity past that it will be the means of His saving all those He has chosen. And that ought to encourage us to be faithful. No one is beyond God's reach, and His gospel will bear fruit because He has chosen to save a multitude that no one can number. And so we know that there will be fruit. There will be people saved. We need to understand that election doesn't shut people out. They're already on the outside because of their hatred of God. That's where we were. But election brings many in. All are on the outside. Election brings many in. We note also that Jesus is declaring Himself the agent of salvation because He calls people to Himself. "Come to me, and I will give you rest." So you see, we need to understand this, and this is good for all of us to grasp here, because I find many Christians don't really get it. Faith is in the person of Christ, not merely in the facts about what He has done. At this point, He had not yet died on the cross. He couldn't tell people that He had died for their sins. Rather, He calls all of us before and after the cross to put our trust in Him, in His person. on this side of the cross, after he's died and risen, we can call people to put trust in the risen Christ who died for sinners. But we don't just tell them, believe Jesus died for your sins. We tell them, trust in Jesus, the Savior. He died for sins. If in fact you're trusting him, he died for your sins. But the important thing is we understand that it is him who saves, not a knowledge of the facts of what he has done. We need those facts. They're critically important. But just knowing the facts are not enough. The devil knows the facts. He's a better theologian than all of us. He's still a devil. But Jesus died and rose again. And the living Christ calls us to put our hope and our trust in him. What a great hope that is. The focus of faith has to be on the Savior himself, not only on the facts of the gospel. As I said, the facts are critical, they're crucial, but they are facts about the Savior. And it is the Savior who is the mediator of true life. Fifthly, this gracious offer of true rest is open to all who know their need. We have this great invitation in verse 28. Come to me, some of you, who are maybe a bit tired. That's not what he said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so while we acknowledge, and we must acknowledge Jesus' teaching that God sovereignly saves whom he will, those whom he chooses, we must also recognize that in the same breath, our Lord freely offers this salvation to every single person who recognizes his or her need. So God saves his elect, and yet we make the gospel open and offering and inviting to everybody. And it is through that invitation that God calls his own. So it is our privilege to offer this salvation through Jesus Christ freely to all people. Nobody is excluded from this invitation. But it's the people who are laboring and who are heavy laden. The word labor here, the NIV has weary, means tired out by their sin and by the suffering and the sorrow and the separation from God that sin brings. Jesus spoke especially to those who are wearied by their futile efforts to please God through human effort. He also means those who've spent all their lives looking for God in all the wrong places, only to find out each time that their search did not satisfy. He's talking to those with empty hearts, heavy hearts, those who labor, those who toil. The word labor well describes the task of those Jesus is calling. Weary is also an appropriate word. He also calls them heavy laden or burdened. One is active, we're toiling and we're laboring. The other is that we're passive, we're underneath this great weight. It's a burden on the back that only gets heavier and heavier as we struggle to get free of it. So the invitation here is to all who are weary and burdened. And it's to all without exception. So if you're here this morning and you don't understand the doctrine of election, recognize you don't have to be a theologian to come to Jesus. You have to humble yourself. He's calling you if you're weary and you know it. If your soul is restless, if your heart is empty, and if you're tired of trying to make sense of life, if you know that you're a sinner separated from your Maker, and you've reached that point of desperation, if you know your need, come. He's also speaking to Christians because we are still in this world, our bodies are still not yet redeemed, and we still struggle with that weariness and that burdensome weight that is on our back. We need to constantly come to him. The gospel is good news for sinners. And it's also, as I said, relevant if you're a Christian. The weariness that we all feel, whether it's because of our sin or just because of the ongoing fight of faith in a fallen world, the trials and the troubles of life as his followers, all of these are all the more reason for each of us to come to him and to keep coming to him over and over again to find the rest that he alone can give. Whether your work is burdensome or whether you're burdened by the fact that you don't have work. whether your health is bad or whether you're fearful that you might lose your health. Whether your children are a struggle or whether you're afraid that your children won't come to know the Lord. It doesn't matter what the source of the weariness and the burden is. Jesus is the one who gives rest. And coming to Him is not a once and for all event. It's a continuous daily practice that only begins, or rather that does begin every day the moment we awake. And so finally, final truth that I want to draw from this in verses 29 and 30, the life-changing experience of true rest is enjoyed only by those who come to the Savior with submissive, repentant faith. He gives this great invitation, come to me. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we know our need, Jesus says we are welcome to come. But as important as recognizing our need is understanding what it means to come. So there are several elements here of what we might call conversion, but we might also recognize it as the ongoing Christian life. And they are evident in His call here. As we received Him, so we are to walk in Him. How we come to Him in conversion is how we continue to walk in Him. The first thing is humility. He calls them little children, those whom the Father reveals the truth to. In other words, faith comes before full understanding. If we insist we've got to have it all figured out first, we will never come to Him. The intellectually proud shut themselves out of heaven. We need to humble ourselves and become like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. But not only humility, but repentance and faith. He says, come, and that means turn around, turn away from sin, stop walking away from me, and come to me in repentance and faith. It's a radical change of mind that He's calling for. And it flows out of a new nature that God gives. And so this morning, if you're struggling with your burdens and you're heavy laden, cry out to Jesus for mercy. Cry out to Him for a new heart. Cry out to Him to renew your heart every day. And come to Him. Purpose in heart to be done with sin. Declare war on your sin. Surrender to Him. Trust Him. Give up your tiresome, futile efforts to find peace in yourself and recognize that it's only found in Jesus. Humility, repentance and faith, and then thirdly, submission. In verses 29 and 30, He's really giving us an invitation that adds on to finding rest by coming to Him. It's an invitation to take on a yoke. A yoke. We don't see too many yokes. Any of you seen a yoke in the last week? I'm not talking about egg yolks. These are the things that would be on the shoulders, the neck of an ox or two oxen. They'd be pulling heavy plows through fields. It doesn't sound like very pleasant work. But it pictures submission and surrender. John MacArthur writes, the call to surrender to Jesus' lordship is part and parcel of His invitation to salvation. Those unwilling to take on His yoke cannot enter into the saving rest He offers. So the yoke would have been understood by Jesus' hearers as a symbol of submission. A yoke is worn by an animal to help it bear a load, and it's used by the master to control and direct the animal. MacArthur adds, the yoke also signified discipleship. When our Lord added the phrase, and learn from me, the imagery would have been familiar to Jewish listeners. In ancient writings, a pupil who submitted himself to a teacher was said to take the teacher's yoke. One writer records this proverb, put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. Rabbi spoke of the yoke of instruction, the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the law. So if yoke implies submission, it also implies obedience, it implies trust, it implies following Jesus. And so when Jesus invites all who are weary and burdened to come to Him, there is no idea here of the modern day heresy that we can accept Jesus as Savior without bowing to Him as Lord. Well, I want Jesus as my Savior, maybe I'll take Him as Lord later. There's no such Savior. Jesus the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be saved by a half Christ. The reality of salvation is enjoyed only by those who come to the Savior with submissive, repentant faith. They're the only ones who experience true rest. But Jesus came to bring good news, and that's what we need to understand. This yoke is unlike any other yoke in human history. Salvation is by grace. It is God's gift through Christ. It's not by works of which we can boast. This yoke is not a work, a good work that we do. MacArthur adds again, the yoke of the law, the yoke of human effort, the yoke of works, and the yoke of sin are all heavy, chafing, galling yokes. They represent large, unbearable burdens carried in the flesh. They lead to despair and frustration and anxiety. We must be sure that we're not trying to come to Jesus by the effort of our works, by trying to keep the law. We have to come on His terms and not ours. But His yoke is not this heavy, chafing yoke. Note His promise as He entices us sinners to come to Him. He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is a yoke that gives rest. Jesus would entice you and me to come to Him by the promise that He is gentle and lowly in heart. It is easy to take correction and comfort from such a teacher as this. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. In fact, I'm going to let you in on a secret, which we're going to explore next week, Lord willing. The word easy here is the same word that means kind. His yoke is kind. When I was up in Vernon on my sabbatical, the Lord led me to meditate a little bit on Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, in the midst of verses 1 to 10, this incredible passage about the grace of God, in verse 7, it talks about us being raised up with Christ in verse 6 and seated with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Jesus is gentle and lowly, and His yoke is kind. And He wants you and me to come to Him and experience His heart and find rest for our souls. MacArthur adds, the yoke Jesus offers is easy and the burden He gives is light because He is meek and lowly. Unlike the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus does not desire to oppress us. He does not want to pile burdens on us that we cannot bear. Obedience under His yoke is a joy. It is only when we disobey that the yoke chafes our neck. So if the Lord is willing, I intend to return to verse 29, especially next Sunday, and explore in greater depth the truth of Jesus' words, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." The book that I'm reading that I want to recommend to you is Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. He says he learned from his dad, and his dad learned from Charles Spurgeon, that in the 89 chapters of the four Gospels, this is the only place where Jesus describes His own heart. And He doesn't describe Himself as glorious and magnificent or as austere and dignified or as distant. He describes Himself as gentle and lowly. That's the heart of Jesus for His people. I think that perhaps for Christians there's no greater need than to understand how the Savior feels about us, how His heart relates to us. He's gentle and lowly and delights in us and desires to show kindness to us. And when we sin and when we're suffering, He doesn't draw back and He doesn't come close to us and hold His nose. Our sin calls Him to move toward us with compassion. That's the truth we need to grasp. And Lord willing, we'll dig into that more next week. But in the meantime, let us refresh ourselves in the good news that God sovereignly saves sinners. The good news that our Lord Jesus lived and died and rose again to bring us the joyful message that God sovereignly saves repentant sinners. He still gives rest to weary souls who are estranged from Him when they cast themselves on the mercy of His Son. This is a message for every one of us here. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest." If you've never done so, come to Jesus today. May the Holy Spirit help us all to do so and to keep doing so every day until He returns. And in the meantime, may He help us to faithfully proclaim this good news to the weary souls around us as well as we go through this virus and as we see the riots and the dissatisfaction and the anger and the hurt and the alienation that people have from one another because they're alienated from God. We have good news. We need to experience it increasingly ourselves and hold it out to our neighbors, especially in these evil days in which we find ourselves. Jesus is saying to you right now, come to me. If you are weary, if you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You that You are sovereign over viruses and riots and separation of people one from another, locusts, joblessness, uncertain days and uncertain future. You are committed to Your people. You delight in us. You've said that nothing in all creation can separate us from Your love in Christ Jesus. We thank You that our Savior is gentle and lowly and delights in His people. He's compassionate and kind and gentle. And so, Father, help us to humble ourselves and to trust in Him and to come to Him day after day, moment after moment. Help us to find rest for our souls that we might hold out that rest and that hope to others around us as well. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.